the Lord our God be with each and every one of you.
And also with you.
Father, we need you to guide us. As our minds are weak, they tend to wander. We get confused. We wonder after things we shouldn't. Pursue things along paths that are incorrect. Without the guidance of your Spirit, we would be lost. Guide us as we pursue you in your word. And we give you thanks for what you have shown us already in Holy Scripture. We thank you for the sure guidance of this, your word, and of your Spirit. Be glorified in that which you do amongst us and amongst the church around the globe. Hallowed be thy name. And so we rest in your grace and in your care and in all the love that you bestow upon us. In the name of the one you sent to redeem us, your eternal Son, we ask these things. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated. Very quickly, we're going to need to keep moving, I guess, today. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter. We're kind of fluffing around in Peter because Peter's drawing our attention to the Psalms. And Peter is, of course, the Apostle Peter. And we're drawn to the idea of the shepherds, the first elders of the church, and Peter trying to give instruction to them in time of suffering and trials and persecution. That is not logical, doesn't make sense. And all persecution that the church has ever suffered over all of its history. So if you think you're in something strange, you're clearly not a student of church history. The history of the church is the history of persecution. We, Betsy and I, in a conversation coming over, we actually came over twice today just because we're very spiritual, but also because we forgot my stuff, so I had to go back home. But we were discussing the reality of child abuse, which is now, by definition, if you are to share your Christian faith with your children, you're abusing your children. And the state will need to step in and stop that abuse by taking your children to protect them. Protect them from what? From Christianity. We can't have Christians running around spouting hatred, which they do, at least in the eyes of the lost. And what was unthinkable 50 years ago is not unthinkable today. But if we take a broader view of the history of the church, we realize we've been here before. Not once or twice or two or three, four, five, 10 times. It's consistent. And God raises up the leaders, the elders, who lead the church through the trials and tribulations of persecution. And the way you do that is you jettison the gospel so you're not offensive anymore. Not historically, no. This gospel, what you're saying, is offensive. Release it. Get in line with us more. And the church has historically, in vast numbers, said, no problem, we can do that. And the minority has said, no can do. Will not do. And have been persecuted for it. Even to today, to the very extent of death. So we shouldn't be surprised by this because we've got a long history of it. We can look scripturally at it. We can look in the Old Testament and see it. We can, and certainly in the New Testament, see it. And pick up the narrative of the history of the church, which we are very wanting, I think, in, mostly in the church, is a history of persecution. Severe persecution. Particularly in the time when Peter is writing. People will die. Blood will be spilled. deny this faith, this offensive faith, this Christian faith that is so godless. Godless? Offensive? And we begin to look at what Peter, as the main apostle for our thinking, and we see in 1 and 2 Peter, we begin to look at what he reemphasizes and what he calls us to. And in the midst of the fires of persecution, Peter says, turn down the heat. Be a little less offended. No, 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 no. What's the setting at? Well, it was said at this. We're teaching these things. Keep teaching those things. Well, we should kind of, no, no, stay on the course. But we'll be persecuted. Some will die. And Peter says, oh, I hadn't thought of that. Well, we better back off a little. No, he doesn't. By the way, how did Peter die? A martyr's death. How did all the apostles except John? How did they die? Not John. Yeah, John. How did they die? They died the death of martyrs. Because of the faith they were proclaiming. And so we have a long history of this, and to grasp the understanding of where we need to be thinking with Peter as we find ourselves plowing through Peter, Glenn is doing an excellent job of expounding that, and I'm not going to do any deep expositions, but I want to give you a sense of the flow and the setting, again, of what Peter is writing. Not in going through the whole thing, but let's reset the stage so we can understand this. There is serious persecution that is being endured by the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you turn to 1 Peter with me, and in 1 Peter, I'm going to start reading 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm going to start reading at verse 12 and go all the way through to chapter 5, verse 10. I'm going to read it all the way through very quickly. And the main heading, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at the 12th verse, is Peter is going to deal with suffering. Suffering as a Christian. And he's very clear, you will suffer because you are Christians. So if someone says to you, suffering isn't Christian, suffering isn't from God, well, you argue that with Peter. You argue that with the Scriptures. And so let us look at the Scriptures, going to read them from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through the 10th verse. We get into chapter 5. We get into chapter 5, he then shifts his focus. He's talking about all of us in chapter 4, and he comes to chapter 5 and he shifts his focus to the pastors, to the elders amongst you. And he talks, we'll talk about it when we get there, but let us come here. This is something my old Bible never did this, that I would lay down. It never closes itself. It never used to close itself, so I'd have to reopen it again. Verse 12, chapter 4, quick reading all the way through. Detail will come from Glenn as the weeks unfold. But, beloved, do not be surprised. What? I shouldn't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. What kind of trial? Well, mild trial, occasional disagreements. Fiery trial. Beloved, that's us, beloved of God. Do not be surprised. You know it's coming. I've told you. When it comes to fiery trials, at the fiery trials, when it comes upon you to test you, don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised why. Don't be surprised how. As though something strange were happening to you. Is this something strange? No. It's something to be expected. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Therefore, because of that, because of what I've said, let those who suffer according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while, so he says, entrust your soul, part one, while doing good, part two. What do we do when we're insulted, when we're treated shamefully? Well, we do good. Then he shifts into chapter 5. It's all the letter, so he didn't say chapter 5 now. He's still writing. He says, so I exhort the elders among you. And notice the shift now to the pastors. And he says amongst the elders, the shepherds, the pastors, he says, as a fellow elder, Peter writing to them, and as a witness of the suffering of Christ, and we recall the long history of Peter. We looked at Peter. You remember Peter. Peter's the one who denied his Lord not once, not twice, but three times, and then had breakfast with him in that little cafe in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you remember, he asked him the question, do you love me, Peter? That had to be a real moment for Peter. And so the fifth chapter says, I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw the crucifixion, and he denied his Lord, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's the instructions to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's our Lord, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, verse 6, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's not just you, around the world. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore. Notice the list he gives us here. He will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen. Now there's the lay of the land, overview of it as it comes. We'll take it apart. Glenn will take it apart a little bit by bit, as he's been so ably been doing, and show us all the cracks and crevices. But did you hear the thrust of this? Starting with the reality that there will be suffering, there will be persecution. Then threading through to the apostles, to the elders, and to the shepherds of the flock, and saying, stay faithful, remain faithful. We have that sixth verse of 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Or the 10th verse of the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself do these things: restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. So what we want to do here is we want to clarify, first, the promise of divine rescue. The promise of being rescued, the promise of divine rescue, is not a promise of immediate rescue. It is not a promise that there will not be trials, tribulation, suffering, even death, execution for the cause of Christ. Because there's only two kinds of people in the world, light and dark, saved and lost. They don't want you to speak to your children Christian values. That's wrong. But they want free rein to proclaim their values without obstruction. And if you cry, unfair, unfair, it only shows you're a bigot. And we sit back and say, there's no logic to your argument. It only shows how evil you are that you would even question what we say. But that's what you're accusing us of. And persecution will come, and we're not immune from it. The promise of divine rescue is not a promise of immediate rescue. But there's also something else we need to clarify. We want to clarify this. And this is important for us to grasp. Affliction and suffering for the cause of Christ. I know this is going to sound awkward to you. Let me explain. Suffering, affliction, and persecution, suffering itself, is not an excuse for you to do evil. And that is the second clarification that I think Peter brings forward pretty quickly here. Affliction and suffering are no excuse for evil. Instead, as we wait for God's rescue, what do we see? We see in Psalm 34 how we are to be. And if you remember where we left off last week, we said, 34th Psalm says this, in the midst of that persecution, you are to do good. You are to do good. You are Christians. What else would you do? We wait for our God to rescue us. And the 34th Psalm calls us to do good. Now, I give you a heads up here. I'm kind of jumping out of the stream. But if you would look at 1 Peter chapter 3, if I backed you up just one more chapter from where we started, if I had done that initially, we'd basically have been reading the entire epistle. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, notice what Peter says here. I want you to set your focus on this. On 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at the 8th verse, look at verse 8. 1 Peter, let me get it in this newfangled Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3. Where's that? Where's he put 1 Peter? Well, it would be right here where 1 Peter should be. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally. Oh, you're saying, well, you finally found the reference. No, it's actually the first word. Finally. 1 Peter 3. All of you, verse 8. Have unity of mind. Please listen carefully. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's quite a list. I look forward to looking at it. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The 10th verse, 1 Peter 3. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and he already has made it known to us that we will, your Christians, they hate you because you do not say what they say. What do people living in the dark hate more than anything else? A restriction. Something that gets in our way. That's why they hate the Constitution. We can't have that. It limits us. We want to be God. Get rid of the Constitution. Get rid of rules. Get rid of anything that objects to what I'm saying or stands in the way of it. It must not simply be dealt with and argued out logically, like it used to be years ago. It must be silenced. Why? Because it stands in our way and it limits us, and we cannot have that. But here again, who therefore is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sakes, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, now catch this 15th verse, 1 Peter chapter 3. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Okay, there's your directions, Christian. In your hearts, honor Christ as being holy. But here's what I need for you to hear. Most amazing here. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always, verse 15, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you, always be prepared to defend for anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you. When was the last time somebody asked you that question? What's the reason for the hope you have? I dare say that's not the question they're asking, nor is it the one you're prepared to answer. Peter was way out of step with the Christian faith. And I have to ask myself the question, what is Peter bringing up the issue of hope? Always be prepared to make a defense. This is where we defend. To make a defense to anyone who asks you, who's your Savior? No, didn't say that. For the reason, for the hope that is in you. Why would this world ask about your hope? What is your hope? Oh. I mean, if he had asked or laid in there a lot of other things, you know, I might have been able to say, I can see where you're going. What, hope? Always be prepared, ready to give a defense, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if you are slandered, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We need to reclarify this idea. Affliction and suffering. is not a time out. The whistle hasn't blown and said, okay, time out, Christian side. Christians are taking a little time out here in their affliction, their suffering. We'll give them a 30-second time out because it's Super Bowl Sunday. 30-second time out. What's he talking about? Why would the world ask me about my hope? And I know what I'm to be doing is even in the middle of persecution, suffering, trials. That's the context that we read this in, Peter. Even in the midst of that, you don't get a 30-second time out. Go ahead, do whatever you want to do. No. And what did we see in Psalm 34? We, in those moments, are to be doing good. To do good. There will be fears. There will be troubles. There will be afflictions. There will even be death. And there will be resurrection. There will be what our Lord has promised us. Even in the midst. And keep in mind now, set it inside of your brain, that what Peter wants us to keep in our focus is not faith, hope, love, blah, blah, blah. All those I could have, oh, sure. He says, what he wants you to remember, what he wants you to keep is the hope. Hope. What is that hope? What is the hope that we share in? If we go back to the 34th Psalm, we see there are two big parts. The first 10 verses is the call to worship. It's a call to testimony. It's the psalmist, David, and then Peter, strapping onto it, calling us to worship together, to give testimony together. I cried for help and God rescued me. Rejoice with me. Let us rejoice together. What is our worship about? Everything we do in worship is tied to Scripture. There's some reason for it. Sometimes we don't emphasize that enough and we forget that's precisely why we do it. Why do we face one another when we say, when we confess what we believe? Well, just face one another. No. Every single Sunday, God knows what you say you believe. I might not. And we confess to one another. What do we believe? Everything we do in worship service, where does it come from? What's its history? Who's done it before us? Why do we do it? Why do we do it with our children in the room? How many churches children are greeted at the door and whisked away, troublous little creatures they are? Why? Well, because Scripture says divide the church up by age groups. Where? Where? Well, we know it should be done. Why do we do what we do? Because our children are here. Who's teaching them to worship? Well, the junior church people are. No, their fathers are. Their mothers are. How many dads and moms do we have in church? See, if you say to me, well, why do you keep the kids in worship? Because the moms and dads need to teach them how to worship, and the moms and dads are in their worship. So should I send the moms and dads downstairs to be in junior church? Yes, you're the priests of your family. Yes, you're responsible. Yes, how many of your children can recite the Nicene Creed? Go into the little play circle that your children are in, wherever you take them. See how many of the Christian kids can recite the Nicene Creed. Well, your kids will have to sing it, but that's okay. Singing, it's good. Why do you do the Gloria Patri? What's the history of that? What screams through our worship service in every piece and fiber of it? We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are Christians. And whether they can put it together in rational form or not, your children are learning that. I can sit in the back wall there, hear them sing, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son." What do we see here? And that's what we see in the first 10 verses of the 34th Psalm, worship and testimony time, and a cry for help in what we believe, and God has rescued us, and we're rejoicing that God has saved us. Rejoice with me. Let us all rejoice. And that's called worship. I know it's hard to believe, but the church used to worship before they had invented televisions. Of course, the history is that's why they invented televisions, so they could have screens in front of the worship, so people would be able, whom we taught to read, will be able to read whatever we project on the screen. No. But then the next chapters, chapter 11 through 22 of that 34th Psalm, is a teaching time. Here's the teaching, and David shares the lessons with us. And verse 11 starts the new section, and it begins with these words, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? How can you fear the one you do not even know? Can you give me a definition of God? You say, well, he's unknowable. But he shows us his attributes. Could you list his attributes? Shamefully, probably not. And even as the first part of the 34th Psalm is a time of testimony and worship, I cried for help and God saved me. Rejoice with me. Let's all rejoice together. And then we come to the back part of that psalm. David shares lessons, and he starts with the 11th verse, starts the new section, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then David appeals to us. And he appeals to our desire for life. When death threatens, and death sometimes in all of our lives sometime will call. Even when death threatens, our appeal for many days, when in persecution they seem long and dreary and few. And when facing evil, David proclaims, as Peter will in the scriptures, when we face evil, why do we see this evil against us? Because we have proclaimed the good. We have proclaimed the good and to see good when facing evil. And David says what? What does David call us to do? And I ask theoretical question. What does David call us to do when death threatens, when our days seem few? Remember the hope you have. Remember the hope. Now you notice what I began there with is what David says. But that's not how we get this delivered to us from Peter. What does this 34th Psalm tell us to do in days of persecution, when death threatens, when the days of our lives are difficult and they seem few, and we seem to be facing evil. And this is where it comes down. This is what David saw amongst the Jews. This is what Peter sees in the church of our day. What does David say? What does David call us to do? And what Peter sees happening is what we see happening. In the midst of that, it only shows you that is not God. It's Satan. Reject it. No, it's come from the hand of a sovereign evil. What? A sovereign evil? Do you see what's unfolding before us? What does David say in the psalm? Or Peter say in 1 Peter or 2 Peter? Does he say this? Find a way to cope. Where is that going to lead me? Find a way to deal with this. How do I deal with it? Be angry. Grumble. And the list goes long. Lament. Start complaining. Try to be authentic in your Christian faith. Air your grievances with God. And do you see what's happened here? Because we see it happen with sermon series. We need a series on how to be authentic in our Christian lives, even in the time of trials. And at some point down that little rat hole, you're going to take me, you're going to come to this. It isn't God at all. Now we look at it from Peter's perspective. Peter says, here you are in this world, and you're looking at two people. There's two kinds of people in the world. Those who are Christians, born again. Those who are not. Those living in the dark, those living in the light, born again, not born again, Christians or not Christians, only two kinds of people. And you have been living amongst these people saying, these are things you should not do. These are things, and we see sin entering into the world in Genesis 3. And from that then we begin seeing the church, first the Jews, but then as Peter's dealing with the church, he's saying, you've been preaching to your neighbors, your friends, and saying, we need to come to God, because there's only two kinds of people. And life in Christ is a life that is authentic and will bud. It will grow. It will mature. Didn't say no trials or tribulations. Says it is the real deal. And he says this. Here's what we say. If you're a Christian and in Christ, living for Christ, you're living for Christ today as a believer. If you're not a Christian, you are suffering trials and tribulations because you're in the hands of your God, who is Satan. And now we find the persecution is coming this way. And these people over here are saying, are you not Christians like us? Because you're having the same problems we're having. And the way you're handling them is the same way we do. And it begins with this. It isn't God. What do you believe about God? Is he sovereign? Yes. What do you mean by sovereign? Well, he's sovereign in a limited way. Isn't language wonderful? You can't use those two words together. Limited sovereign. There's no such thing as a limited sovereign. It's a contradiction. Logically, we would say that's a contradiction in terms. We need to clean up our terms so we can discuss this. if you're limited, you are not in absolute control. And so if our lost neighbors look at what's happening to us and then say, well, look, it's from the hands of Satan. You've told us that right along. Ergo, it's not God at all. God doesn't do those things. You've told us that. Only Satan does that. And Peter is drawing our attention here. And so what do? We try to come up with a way that we can rectify that. And we start to grumble. What kind of a God would do this to me? After all this I've done, and you know where that's going to go. It's not really God. And I'll step off of that platform and start saying, well, what's wrong with God now? What's wrong with you? And what we see David appeals to us is not to try to come up with an answer that throws the lasso around God. What does David call us to do? To lament? No. To grumble? No. Try to be more authentic? No. Air your grievances against your God? No. Stand where you are. God is sovereign. But you're suffering. So I am. Well, grumble against him. No. So you've all just stepped on Lot's wife's side. Grumble and complain and die. No. We won't go there. What does he say in the 13th and 14th verse of Psalm 34? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Will you use your tongue to speak evil against God? Your lips, will they be used to speak deceit, to lie? Because at this moment, you are walking through the darkest valley of death. Remember, we did Psalm 24, 22, 23, 24 before we came here. We know the Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. And all of that, let's not forget that. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. And seek peace and pursue it. In other words, beloved of Lord, the pains of affliction are no excuse for us to speak evil, to use our tongue for evil, to turn away from the good towards evil. The pains of affliction are no excuse for evil at all, for the affliction of unjust treatment at work, that you might be being abused is no excuse for speaking evil, deceit, and so forth. A childhood trauma that you've been bearing is no excuse for speaking evil against God. God really wasn't there. No, no, Peter says. No, no, David says. We don't go there. In other words, the pains of affliction are no excuse for evil. The affliction of being mistreated because you're a Christian at work. The pains of a childhood trauma. Being persecuted at home, at work, wherever, because you are a Christian is no reason for you as a child of God to act in the same way that the non-Christians act. And every time I hear some Christian say, it's not from God, that's from Satan. Can't you hear that, what you've just said about your God? And can you say that without cringing? Which becomes the deeper question for me. How did we get here? in America. These are not reasons for God's people to act like the devil's children. Affliction is no excuse, beloved of God, for you to gossip. Affliction is no excuse for sinful anxiety. Affliction is no excuse for being angry at God or at someone else. That's how the world reacts. And again, I said it here, we haven't touched it yet. What are we supposed to be sharing? Our faith. Peter didn't say that. The hope. Your hope. That's a blatant question. What is your hope? What is your hope? As a Christian. No, no. Affliction is no excuse for gossip or anxiety or sinful anger or spiritual apathy. You know what? I think I'll take a little time off from my Christian faith since I'm in these situations. Really? The reality, in fact, is this. Affliction is a call to you and I as God's people for precisely the opposite of anger and apathy and anxiety and gossip. Affliction is no sign from God that you and I are now on some kind of break. Time out. Do what you want to do now for the next 30 seconds. It's yours. Affliction is no sign from God that we're in a timeout and you now have an excuse to be spiritually slack. No, no. Instead, affliction rings in the ears of the believer as a call to what the psalmist says. Do good. Do good. There is an excellent article. I can't give you the name of the article because I wasn't planning on doing this. But there is just a magnificent article. It's pretty long. It's a long form article by Jody Erickson Tata. You know the paraplegic. It's an excellent article. It's, I believe, in Desiring God. If not, call me and I'll retrace where I was this week reading that. She doesn't say, oh, everything's fine. No, she's talking about excessive issues of physical agony. Agony. Shall I reject my God? Shall I speak of him in such terms? She lays out these ideas. I would highly recommend the article and help you find it if I can. And with Jody Erickson Tata, she reaffirms that affliction is a call to do good all the more. It's a call to keep our tongues from evil and to not slide into unbelief. Not so. Affliction is game time. And the question is, will our lights really shine and give glory to our Father in heaven, or will they not? Stop here and pick up here next week, Lord willing. You remember how sin entered the world? We covered it several months back. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. As Satan comes into the garden and he speaks to every human being on the face of the earth. It was easier then. There were only two. And we're going to look at this again. Do you remember what he said to Eve? God is a liar. God lies. Did God say to you that when you eat of this tree? No, but he knew, and he was lying to you, that when you eat of it, you will become a god. Let me have a bite of that. We're not in a time off, time out. We're in the game. Let us not lie about our God. These things are from Satan, only with God's permission. And if it has God's permission, it's from God. But it's bad. Romans 8, everybody knows it's on your refrigerator, 28. Most things work together for good. I'm sorry. Does it say most things? No. No. All things work together for good. For the good. How can that be? Must be of Satan. What are you going to do with Romans 8:28? Well, it doesn't really mean that. You see how many things you have to start lying about? God didn't really mean that. And we just go right along with it like, oh, no, of course not. And we're happy with that? We'll start at Romans 8. Father God, we fall back into that pretty easy, especially when the pressure's on, when the trials come. But those things that you bring into our lives for your glory, for our good, those things that have a blessing cast wide, we cannot even understand. Those things that you have brought in your own way for your own purposes. And we as your children simply recount and rejoice in the hope that is ours. The hope we have. Hope. You are not a liar. You cannot lie. You have not lied. All things work together for the good. From the hands of our shepherd, and to the glory of his name, we rest in the hope that is ours. And we rejoice. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. And all of God's children said, amen and amen.